Thank you, Jay. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles, we're going to be seeking the Word of God to follow it as our guide, and I would encourage you to follow along with all of the things that we look at this morning in our lesson. As I mentioned in the announcements, if you find anything that you have questions about, particularly as we talk about some things in the lesson this morning, if there are any things that you have questions about, I'd be delighted to visit with you about them. We make it our aim to do those things that are founded upon the Word of God, and I hope that as we look together to the Word of God this morning, we can be edified in the process of doing that. Obviously, last month, a new school year began, and as a result of that, many of our young people find themselves facing what is really an age-old question, and that is, should Christians participate in dancing? As you might note from the bulletin that I have this morning, we're looking at something that's not a new question. I gave an example, an excerpt of a writing that was done about 300 years ago in which Christians were wrestling with this same issue. In the broader work that that gentleman wrote, I actually discovered that long into religious history, back into the 4th and 5th century, there were those that were discussing the same kinds of issues, whether or not it was appropriate for Christians to participate in dance or certain kinds of dance. I'd like for us this morning to ask ourselves this question and to see what the Bible teaches us about the question of whether or not Christians should be involved in dancing. And I'd like for us to begin by looking at the fact that the Bible clearly addresses dancing a number of times. And I think what we will find is, first of all, there are times in which it's very clear that there is dancing that is described that is not connected with sinful practices, or dancing that is not described as that which is sinful. One of the first examples that we can see of that is in the book of Job. We see, I think, some examples in which we see that dancing is characterized as something connected with joy. Job, as he bemoans his circumstance and the situations that God had placed upon him, he cites the fact that while the wicked often prosper, the righteous often suffer. And one example that he gives of that, in Job chapter 21, verses 11 and 12, he says, speaking of the wicked, their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. The gentleman that I mentioned in the bulletin in his broader work on that, he made the argument from this passage that, well, see, the wicked are the ones that dance. I really don't think that's the way it's being used in this passage. I think here in this passage, Job is citing that as an indication of their joy. They are able to enjoy life in that way. And he cites the fact that their children dance as just an example of that. Another example, I think if we look in Psalms, in Psalm 30 and verse 11, listen to the way David describes it there in Psalm 30 and verse 11, speaking of what God had done for him. He puts it this way, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." I don't think we can see anything in that passage that would describe the kind of dancing that David is speaking of as something inappropriate or sinful. Quite the contrary, there he connects it with the joy that God had brought upon him. There he turned his mourning into dancing. In a passage, J.W. mentioned that this is one of his favorite the other day, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that beautiful text that describes the different things that we'll find in life that there'll be a time for. He mentioned that there's a time to love and a time to hate. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, listen to what Solomon tells us through the Holy Spirit. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's nothing about the way it's described there that is characterized as sinful. Turn to your New Testaments and look over in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 16 through 19. I think we'll see a similar thing there as Jesus talks about the way in which that generation was responding to him. We understand that Jesus was that John the Baptist was very austere in his lifestyle. There were a number of things in connection with what the Lord had specifically required of him that were not even true of Jesus. Some of those austere measures that John was required to engage in were not true of Jesus. And yet, nonetheless, his generation didn't accept John. His generation didn't accept him. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, he calls to their attention that their behavior is a little bit like a children's proverb. And I want you to notice what he says in Matthew chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 16. "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by our children.'" That's important for us to note in verse 19 here. This doesn't indicate to us that Jesus was drinking alcoholic beverages. It doesn't indicate to us that he was engaged in things he ought not to. Here, it's just the quote of those that were making accusation against him. But I call to your attention the proverb that he quotes there in verse 17 that apparently seems to have been kind of a children's proverb that they would say from time to time, if I'm understanding it correctly. But in the context of that, our Lord himself here describes dancing in a way that's just connected with joy, not connected with anything that is sinful. We understand as well that there are times in which, and I already mentioned that one, but we understand that there are times in which dancing is described in Scripture in connection with celebration. Back in the book of Judges, we see that Jephthah's daughter, after the victory that Jephthah won, you'll remember the rather sad incident in which he had made the vow that whatever would come through his gates, that it would be sacrificed to the Lord. And the text describes in Judges chapter 11, verse 34, that his daughter danced with the tambourine after her father's victory. And it's a little unclear if he actually sacrificed her, taking her life, or simply accomplished that vow by dedicating her unto the Lord. But either way, the dancing in connection with his victory is what we focus on in our lesson this morning. We see a similar example to this in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 7. There we have description that Israelite women danced with the tambourine after Saul and David's victory. It's on this occasion that they sing praises to David, and that causes Saul to feel somewhat jealous about that. These are celebrations. These are a recognition of the victory that God had brought to Israel. And there's no indication that anything about these dances, there was anything inappropriate in connection with them. There's no indication that there was anything sinful in connection with them. Another example of the same type of thing, when a victory is granted over the Philistines, in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 16, there it describes all Israel as engaging in a dance of celebration. We might think of the way that people will react when their team is victorious in a sports event, the way that they'll leap and jump and the dancing of celebration in connection with that. There's nothing that seems to be connected with sinful behavior in this description. In your New Testament, if you look over in Luke chapter 15 and verse 25, we see a similar example in the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. You will remember there that this young man takes his inheritance, goes off into another land, spends that in prodigal or riotous living. And then when he comes to himself, he comes back and repents of that behavior. And there is a celebration. There is rejoicing because of that. And the text describes in Luke chapter 15 and verse 25, when the older brother comes home, he hears the sound of music and dancing. Nothing about that describes it in any way as being sinful. Now, one that might surprise us a little bit is the fact that it's pretty clear that in at least four texts we can see that dancing was something that under the Old Testament law was allowed as an element of a demonstration of worship. Now, let me just clarify that a little bit. We don't see the Old Testament commanding this in the Mosaic law.
But we'll see at least four examples, two that will describe accounts of people offering dance as a type of worship, and two that will actually, in Psalms, instruct people to offer this as a type of worship that is clearly connected with the way in which, under Mosaic law, this was acceptable as an element of worship to God. Let's look at four of these. Exodus chapter 15. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. It's one of the first. And you'll remember that after the Israelites had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, that there is rejoicing because when the Egyptian army pursued them and they came to the Red Sea, while the Israelites had been allowed to cross the Red Sea, when the Egyptians sought to do the same thing, they were overwhelmed. And God brought the sea back together and they were killed in the process. Well, Miriam rejoices in this. And I'd ask you to read with me Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel," which is another way of speaking of a tambourine, "took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea.' So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water." So here you see Miriam with the Israelite women dancing as a demonstration of her honor, her love for God and his deliverance. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I think we can see a similar example of this as it relates to David. When the ark is brought back to Israel, I want us to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. And I would ask you, as we consider some of these, the dances of joy, the dances of celebration, the dances here even as a demonstration of worship, we're not told specifically what those dances involved. We are not told specifically how they moved, what music that was involved in that. But from the context, we can tell a little bit about what the nature of these dances was. There's no indication that we're talking about something that was sensual in nature. There's no indication that you're talking about something that was in any way provocative or alluring. Instead, you're talking about something that was decent, something that was considered acceptable as a part of Mosaic law. Notice 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's read verses 13 through 15. "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet." Now, you might remember, if you know the account, that later David's wife will be critical of what David did. But there's no indication that God was critical of that. He offers that as a way in which he simply humbles himself before God. And his wife's criticism doesn't seem to resonate, at least with him. And there's no indication from what the Holy Spirit describes that this was unacceptable. Now, one of the reasons that I would make that argument is because of some of the things that we will find in the Psalms. I want to look at two examples in Psalm 149. Read with me verses 2 through 4. Psalm 149, verses 2 through 4, where we actually see the psalmist here describing and admonishing those Israelites, again, under the old law, under the old covenant, to engage in dance as a demonstration of worship to God. Now, again, we're not told about the steps involved. We're not told about the manner. But there's nothing in this that would indicate to us that it is in any way sensual, provocative, alluring. Notice Psalm 149, and let's read verses 2 through 4. Psalm 149. "Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Now, same opening in my Bible, but look over at the very next Psalm, Psalm 150, and verses 3 through 6. And I want us to notice that we see a very similar kind of thing. Verses 3 through 6, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and harp, praise Him with the timbrel, notice, and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with the loud cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. Now, we need to understand the same thing about this that we often demonstrate with respect to the use of mechanical instruments of music. There was absolutely an allowance for this. This was absolutely granted under Mosaic law. But that tells us nothing about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable under New Testament law. Now, we're going to get to that in just a moment, but let's shift gears now and recognize that while Scripture will address that there can be a type of dance that is not sinful, it is also very clear from Scripture that there is a type of dance that is sinful. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We will see a very ominous example in the life of the Israelites themselves, in which they engaged in dancing that was in no way pleasing and acceptable before God. You'll remember that while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and while Moses was receiving the law from God, that the Israelites actually constructed a golden calf and began to worship it in much the same way that the pagans would worship the idols that they constructed. And I want us to notice in Exodus chapter 32, read with me verses 17 through 19. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." As the Joshua and Moses are approaching the camp, they want to know what's going on. They hear this noise. But he said, "It is not the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, clearly, this that they were engaged in was connected with idolatry. Now, I think, based upon what you'll see Scripture describing elsewhere, it's pretty clear that this was not the pious kind of dancing with the timbrel that Miriam had engaged in, or that David would engage in later. This was more sensual in nature, and that was characteristic very often of the kind of idolatrous way in which dancing would go on as it was connected with worship of idols. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we need to understand that there's a difference between what the Old Testament authorizes and what the New Testament authorizes. It's important for us to recognize that when it comes to this idea of worship, and as it relates to either mechanical instruments of music or as it relates to dance, there is never any indication, there is never any description of dance in the New Testament being used in worship to God any more than there is the description of incense being used in worship to God under the New Testament, instrumental music being used in worship to God under the New Testament, or animal sacrifice being used in worship to God under the New Testament. We will see as well that dancing is something that is connected with sinful behavior. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And the horrible events that will ultimately lead to the death of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 14, I'd ask you to read with me verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. You will remember that John the Baptist had been highly critical of the unlawful relationship that existed between Herod and Herodias. Herodias had put away her lawful husband Philip and married Herod while her husband still lived. John had rebuked that and had declared that it was not lawful for Herod and Herodias to have one another in that way. But I want you to notice that Scripture describes for us the occasion that would ultimately lead to the death of John the Baptist, the means by which Herodias would be able to mete out her vengeance upon John for rebuking her own sinful behavior. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 14, begin with me in verse 6 and go down to verse 8.
says, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Now, we should note that we are not told specifically here about the kinds of dance steps she was involved in, the kind of apparel she was wearing. We're not told the specifics about that. But I think it is pretty evident that from the rashness of the behavior, the rashness of Herod's oath, it is very likely that what we are talking about is very provocative, sexually seductive dancing that motivated this sinful man. It came from a family in which incestuous relationships were rampant. It motivates this man to this very rash oath. There's no way we can look at this and come away thinking, well, you know, this kind of dancing was acceptable. This is in no way like the kind of dancing that we see described in the Old Testament as a celebration of victory. The kind of dancing that is described in the Old Testament as an act of worship to God. It's very clear that this is sinful. I want to look at one final thing as we talk about some things related to sinful dance. And I want us to introduce ourselves, if we are not already familiar with it, with a word that is used in three occasions in the New Testament that many of our Bibles will translate revelries. It is the Greek word komos. And this word, I would take great exception with the fact that some translations, the New International Version, for example, and the English Standard Version, will, in a number of instances where you'll see this word used, will not translate it with an idea such as this, but will actually translate it with the word orgies. Now, while it is clear that as this word was used in ancient times, it might on occasion go to that extreme, that paints a picture that's perhaps more extreme than we should understand it. Let me illustrate. Here's what a couple of lexicons tell us about the meaning of this word. Liddell and Scott in their intermediate lexicon will define this word to mean properly a village festival, a revel, a carousal, merrymaking. It ended in the party parading the streets, crowned, bearing torches, singing, dancing, and playing frolics. You know, we might think of this kind of like the Mardi Gras revelry that we will imagine in connection with New Orleans or things like that, where you'll have people that are engaging in drink, that are celebrating, but they are actually engaged in that which is more alluring and more provocative. They're a little bit more out of control in that sense, sometimes involving sexuality or actually committing fornication, but not always going to that extreme as the English Standard Version or NIV would translate it. Let me offer you another one from Thayer. And listen to what Thayer says. He describes it in this way. He uses some old-fashioned language here, but he says, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence used, notice, while it relates maybe specifically to this kind of procession, notice he points out that it's hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Now, a couple of things that I think are worth noting about what Scripture speaks of here with the term revelry is these almost always would involve some type of drinking of alcohol as well as dancing. Now, that being the case, I want us to look at the three passages. Turn in your Bibles first to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And I want us to note what the Holy Spirit tells us about this, which is referred to as revelry, that involved this kind of behavior, this kind of dancing and drinking and that sort of thing. Romans chapter 13, look with me at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in, and here's our word, revelry,
and drunkenness. Now, one minor point or side point that I call to your attention. Here, we should not understand this as simply synonymous, revelry, drinking. I think there's a little bit of a graduated kind of understanding there. Revelry, while it involves drinking, doesn't always mean that you get fully drunk, but it's just engaging in that kind of thing. But for our purposes, notice, dancing and that kind of celebration is connected with it. But listen, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Notice the point there. It classes this with that behavior that is not characteristic of those that have put on Christ. Let's look at another one. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I've done some lessons here in the past on the subject of drinking, and I plan very soon to do another one in which I want to report to you some experimentation that I did related to what the ancients practiced with respect to drink. It's very evident that what they would refer to wine could refer to anything from just grape juice all the way even up to vinegar. So we've tested some things about that, and Lord willing, pretty soon we'll have a lesson that will kind of present some of those things to you. But in our study of drinking, we've often looked to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 using this same word, focusing on this same word, as we'll see in this text, really three different degrees related to drinking. Not only full-out intoxication, kind of a half-drunken state as Thayer described it, but also just engaging in drinking at all is characterized here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read it together, verses 3 through 5. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says, "But we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust." Now notice here are the three that I've talked about before as it relates to drinking. But we'll notice drunkenness, and here's our word that we're looking at this morning, revelries, that's the word komos, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, what's the sense here? As he lists these things, one of which is the word we're talking about that involves drinking and dancing, he says, you've spent enough time doing that. The idea being, don't do that anymore. Instead, here's the way that you should behave. The world's going to think you strange that you don't do that, but you've spent enough time doing that. One last example. And this is the last example we'll note in the New Testament. It's only used three times, but the three are very powerful. Turn to Galatians with me. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, where we have a list of those things that are described as either the fruit of the Spirit or those things that are works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, notice with me verse 21. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. We will see that this word is included as well. And if you've missed any other point that we've made related to this word revelries or komos in the Greek, we need to hear what it says here. Because as it lists these things, beginning in verse 19, that it characterizes as the works of the flesh, it goes through this list from 19 down into verse 20 that includes idolatry and hatred and jealousies. Look at verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now listen to this. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's important. Because if we understand that the type of behavior that involves drinking and dancing that here is characterized as revelry, here it tells us pretty frankly, you do that and you can't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, with that said, I want us to spend just a moment or two. We talked about what the Bible had to say. Well, how does that relate to those kinds of things that go on in the world around us? Well, clearly in our world, dancing is still something that is a part of of our life.
And as we think about this, it's not just something that is for young people. There are opportunities that adults have to dance too. Now, if we were going to characterize where those opportunities will present themselves, we would find that for adults, primarily we're talking about things like bars, maybe ballrooms, or weddings sometimes are those kinds of things in which opportunities to dance are presented to young people as well as to adults. Now, I would submit to you, though, that as we think about those things, we must conclude, I think, objectively, that in most instances, these are usually associated with drinking, usually associated with immodest clothing, and usually associated with sexually provocative movements. You're not talking about something that is chaste. You're not talking about something that is controlled. Many of the gestures and movements that are a part of modern dancing are actually intended to simulate sexual activity. Now, with that said, what about the opportunities for young people? Well, there may be school dances. There may be those kinds of situations in which there are parties that they could go to. Or sometimes there'll even be school banquets that are put on in which they'll have dancing. Now, while it is true that sometimes the authorities or the teachers will take measures to safeguard that, I want to tell you something. I've told you this before and I've admitted it. I'm not proud of the fact now, but when I was in high school, I went to dances. And I want to tell you, there's drinking that goes on. I want to tell you, those people will drink before they get there, and they will do that because it adds to their enjoyment of that activity. Now, the teachers may not know that, but in the same way that one that goes to a bar is involved with drinking and dancing, you're talking about something in which even at school dances, they will be associated with drinking. Some of the most immodest clothing that young men and women will be allowed to wear will often be put upon their bodies as they go to dances such as this. And once again, we must recognize that the way in which modern dance conducts itself engages in very sexually provocative movements. Now, I want to ask you the question as we think about these opportunities. How do these things not qualify as Comos-type revelries? Now, if that's the case, if you can tell me how they don't, I'd be interested to talk to you about that. But from what I can see, the fact that there's drinking, like at the revelries that we noticed in Scripture, there is dancing of a sexual nature, like the revelries described in Scripture. If so, remember what we found just a moment ago. If so, then Christians are not to engage in this kind of behavior. You're to walk properly because you've put on Christ. If so, then remember, Peter says you've spent enough time doing that. People are going to think it's strange that you don't, but you've spent enough time doing that. And perhaps the most ominous, Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, makes it clear you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven and participate in these things. Now, I would hope that as we looked at what the Bible said about dancing that's not sinful and dancing that is sinful, I would hope that as we've made these considerations that you are convinced that as a Christian you should not participate in dancing. Now, let's say that you've not been convinced by that. And as you hear these words this morning, you may say to yourself, well, you know, I understand that, but what's the harm? You know, you just don't understand. I'll tell you, I do understand. I've been there. I know what's involved in these things. And I'm sad to say that I participated in that, but I did not allow my children to. And I wish my parents had not allowed me to. I want you to understand that there is harm, and there are reasons you should avoid this. First of all, you need to understand that if you allow yourself to go to this, you may very well be provoked to sin. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. And I'd like us to look at verses 27 to 29. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 to 29. This passage doesn't say anything about dancing. But I want you to notice something that it says about the attraction that exists between the male and the female of our species. Notice in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 to 29. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals
and his feet not be seared. So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent.
Now, I think most of us recognize that the attraction that exists between a man and a woman is one of the most powerful forces that God has created in this world. I want us to notice that it is a bond that is intended to join a man and a woman together, a husband and a wife together. It is that which continues to cement the relationship between a husband and a wife in lawful marriage. But I want us to notice, as in this passage that we looked at, it is something that can be misdirected towards one to whom a person is not married. Here's the fact. You cannot take two bodies and press them against one another and move in rhythm to music without arousal taking place. Here is the fact. You cannot take two bodies and present them in front of one another and move them in music, in rhythm, in movements that quite clearly approximate sexual behavior without arousal. Now, that being the case, as Christians, we've got to recognize to give ourselves over to that, to give our children to give themselves over to that, is sinful. A second reason that I would suggest to you that this is absolutely harmful is because in doing so, you might lead others to sin. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want us to notice in the Sermon on the Mount the words that Jesus offers, in which as he offers a series of what we refer to as antitheses, where he is contrasting what the law of Moses said with his new covenant and his new law. He moves to talk about one that actually is an overlapping, an expansion in some ways of the law that related to adultery, but he also addresses the law that related to covetousness. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice there, he expands their awareness of adultery, and he points out that you're talking about something related to the commandment related to covetousness. You can't engage in it. You can't participate in that without there being sin involved. Now, we're going to continue the reading in just a moment, but I want you to think about this for a moment. I am convinced that most young girls, and even some women, do not understand the struggle that young boys and many men have when it comes to this issue. I have asked both my wife and my daughter if they really understood the nature of this until they were married, and both of them told me no. And I want to try to explain some things as delicately but as frankly as I possibly can. We are not simply talking about the fact that males are attracted to females or find females attractive. Girls and ladies, you need to understand that males that do not deliberately fight to control their thoughts in obedience to what we just read in Matthew chapter 5. You are talking about something with non-Christians. You're talking about something that with no effort at all, they can constantly have sexual thoughts about women around them. Now understand, we are not simply talking about finding them attractive. We're talking about something that can involve struggling within their mind, mentally undressing women around them, or even imagining within their mind engaging in sexual acts with women around them. Ladies and girls, I would submit to you that if you ever had an opportunity to spend 5 minutes in a football locker room and to hear the way that men and boys can talk about such things, you'd see it completely different. Now, understand, I'm not saying that the behavior, the thoughts, the choices of other people we're responsible for. Clearly, that is their responsibility.
Clearly, that is their sin.
But the question that we as Christians have to ask ourselves is, do we want to contribute to that?
Now think about this. How can it be that a Christian woman that wears a dress or wears shorts that climb all the way up the thigh are not contributing to those struggles, those sins that men and boys will engage in? How can a Christian woman or girl who wears a top that exposes her chest or most of her upper body and shoulders and back, how can it be that that is not contributing to the sin of others? Now, I want to mention another thing that I think is rather modern development, but it amazes me. How can it be that a Christian woman or girl can wear clothing that exposes the straps or the bands of her undergarments and not be contributing to the sin of others? I want to see if I can illustrate that in a certain way. There are some here that have gone through the process to get a license to conceal a handgun. Now, one of the regulations related to that is that in order to do that, you have to conceal that in such a way that it's not readily apparent to those around you that you are carrying a handgun. Now imagine that I came into the services today and I was concealing a handgun, but I'm wearing a shoulder strap and you can see everything about that where you can see that it's leading to that holster that I've got concealed.
What I would be doing essentially is I would be inviting you to consider and to recognize the fact that I am concealing a weapon. Ladies and girls, you need to recognize that when you are exposing elements of your undergarments, and I'm not just limiting this to girls and women, boys and men, you go about with your pants pulled down, showing part of your underwear, what are you doing? You are inviting those around you to consider what is concealed. And I want to tell you, Christians shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that anywhere. Whether it's church, whether it's the store, whether it's the school, whether it's work, anywhere, that's not the way you ought to dress. Now, our subject is related to dancing. Now, what we need to understand is, you go to a dance, you're going to find girls and women that are dressed in this way, and even worse. We're talking about something in which Christians should not put themselves in that environment. Now, while I'm on a roll, I've got to say one last thing about that, and then we'll end our lesson. Now, many might hear these words and might agree with it. They might say, well, that's right, Brother Pope. But let me ask you this. How is it any different for an adult or a young person to go to a dance and present themselves with that situation where there's alluring behavior all around them? How is that any different from flipping through the TV and finding some show where you can watch and you can see exactly the same thing, where there are skimpy clothing that's being worn, provocative and alluring movements and gestures? Christians don't need to engage in such things, whether it's in person or whether it's via the airwaves. Let's end our lesson with looking at one final thing. I said we would continue this in Matthew chapter 5. What does the Bible say about the measures that we should take to avoid sin? Well, in this text, as Jesus has just described the problem of looking at a woman to desire after her, you remember what he goes on to say, verses 29 and 30? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, that's talking about personal sin. What measure should I take so that I'm not led into sin? I should be willing to cut my hand off if necessary. I should be willing to gouge an eye out if necessary. How can I in my mind say, well, I can put myself in this situation, I can put myself in this environment, and I'm still following what God wants me to? One last example. Turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 18. Now that one is talking about the measures we should go to make sure that we are not led into sin.
What about when it comes to our influence on others? We might say, well, you know what, Brother Pope, you just don't understand. These are cute clothes, and if somebody is led to sin because of these things, that's their problem. Well, listen to what Matthew chapter 18 says, verses 6 through 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we found in Matthew chapter 5 about personal sin. Here, as it's talking about what measure should I take so that I don't lead somebody else to sin. Whether you're talking about men, whether you're talking about women, notice, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. The same measures I should take to avoid sin myself, I should take to try to make sure that others are not led into sin as well. Now, I hope that we'll think seriously about these. The principles that we've looked at, I think, make it clear that Christians have no business participating and going to those kinds of things that we described in our lesson this morning, participating in those kind of dances that characterize modern dancing. Maybe that you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our whole study has been trying to consider what's pleasing to God. The reason that that is important to us is because our God in heaven loved us and did not want sin to separate us from Him. Sent His Son to die for us as a sacrifice for our sins, that if we would but put our faith and obedience in Him, our sin might be forgiven and we might have a relationship with Him that can last into eternity. If you've not begun that relationship, would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His body, the church. If as a child of God, perhaps in this respect or in some other way, you have stumbled, you have sinned, you have turned away from truth, you've turned away from what God would have you to do, maybe it's something that's private in nature, and you need to talk to God about that and be right with God. If it's something of a public nature, we invite you to come, and we'd offer prayer to God on your behalf. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.